chapter 31. Okay.
Oh, this battery's dead all over.
All right. You can just bring it to me when you're done. We'll get you in on the video, too. He'd been itching to do that, you know. Proverbs chapter 31. And verse 6. Now, let's go ahead and read verses 4 and 5. We covered those last week. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now, those verses are pretty strong against the abuse of alcohol. Now, verse 6 and verse 7, I'm untangling this cord. These are things I should do before I get started. I'm undisciplined in these things, and it's a sin. I'm going to try to get better at it. It says in verse 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Now this is quite a contrast from what I preached or taught last week. But I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These verses clearly indicate that there are circumstances when the use of alcohol is permitted. Strong drink, according to these verses, may be given to those that are at the point of death as a means of alleviating pain, like an anesthetic. Wine may be given to those with heavy hearts, filled with sorrow, and to those who are in misery over their poverty. There is no doubt in my mind that wine was a common drink among the Jews in the Old Testament and during the time of Christ's ministry. The very first miracle that Jesus performed in Scripture was at the wedding feast of Cana, where it is recorded that he turned the water into wine. You know, when I was totally opposed to wine in the Lord's Supper, I used to come to that passage of Scripture and try to explain it away. And you can't. He didn't turn the water into grape juice. He turned it into wine. In spite of my strong prejudice against alcohol, I have to bow to the authority of Scripture. I must confess, Brother Cockrell, every time I say that, I always remember he used to say, confession's good for the soul. He said, I must confess, and I'm just being honest with you, that I wish verses like these were not in the Bible. I wish that God had made a blanket statement forbidding the use of alcohol in all of its forms. I've seen its abuse destroy so many lives and homes, and continuing to do so. However, there are some lawful uses of alcohol. Wine is the fruit of the vine, the finished product of the grape. It's to be used in the Lord's Supper, and it symbolically represents the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's churches are to use wine and unleavened bread when they observe the Lord's Supper. And really, that was, if you study history, that was the way it was, really, until the women's temperance movement of the late 1800s, early 1900s, which ultimately led, by the way, I've been really thinking about the origins of what I call the social gospel. And a lot of that came out of the temperance movement, this idea that we can legislate morality for everybody. If we make a law against drink, everybody will stop drinking. And if we can better somebody's environment, that'll put them in a savable condition. Those are lies. The fact of the matter is, the social gospel does not account for man's total depravity. You cannot improve the flesh. It's dead. It's wicked. It's ungodly. And that's why people need salvation. You can't put them in a savable condition. Only God can save sinners. We're too rotten. We're too sinful. We don't have the ability to rise above our sinful inclinations. That's why we need to be born again. And that's why we need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. But the point I wanted to get to was that before the temperance movement, Baptist churches used wine in the Lord's Supper almost universally and unleavened bread. The same is true, believe it or not, with Protestant churches. They use wine and unleavened bread. It wasn't until the early 1900s with the temperance movement that began to change. And if I'm not mistaken, there was even in the law a waiver if churches wanted to use wine in the Lord's Supper. Now, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's recorded that when the Samaritan came to the rescue of the wounded man and had compassion on him, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Luke 10, verses 33 and 34. Paul told Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24. You say, preacher, why are you quoting those verses? They're in the Bible just like verses 3 and 4 are. Now, both of those verses that I just quoted imply that there are some medicinal benefits associated with wine. Now, I personally believe that with medical advances, you don't have to use wine. You can take medicine. Somebody says, well, I just love the taste. Well, develop a taste for water. Develop a taste for, Coca-Cola. I don't drink much pop anymore because it'll rot your gut. Oh, which reminds me, my wife has really been getting on me for saying things like that in my sermons. Hopefully she won't even hear this one. But the fact of the matter is, with all that said, I still firmly believe there is no excuse for anyone to abuse alcohol or to engage in the sin of drunkenness. It's a horrific sin that must be avoided at all costs. And I want to affirm once again, I personally do not partake of strong drink, wine, or beer as beverages, either privately or socially. The only time I use wine is when I drink a small thimbleful while observing the Lord's Supper with the members of Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church. And like I told you, my testimony the first time that I ever used wine in a Lord's Supper, and I came in to the building and it smelled like a brewery to me. I had never, I mean, here you got 50 little cups, 50 little thimbles full of, well, really, they're shot glasses. I don't know any other way to put them, those little communion cups. And it smelled like a brewery in here. And I remember me and Tammy looking at each other and going, oh, wow. What? And when I finally had to drink it, it was so awful that I realized God had completely taken away any taste I had for alcohol, especially Mount Pleasant's wine. And that's been 93, first time I observed it was in 94. So it's been a long, long time ago. And never have I had a desire to go back to strong drink. And I believe that as Christians, we have a testimony to uphold. Now, let's go to verse 8. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. After warning Lemuel against the wiles of wicked women and the sin of drunkenness, she now charges her son to be an advocate and a voice for the powerless, as well as a fair and impartial judge, regardless of a person's station in life. Now, in many ancient civilizations, the king's word was law, and he could administer it on a whim if it so pleased him. The poor and needy often found themselves defenseless and at the mercy of the rich and powerful. Oftentimes, judgments were administered based on a person's standing and wealth, rather than having justice impartially served. Powerful and wealthy men throughout human history have often run roughshod over the poor and the powerless of society, especially in dictatorial regimes. Sadly, injustice is prevalent today in Marxist, socialist, and communist regimes, where the self-appointed elites of society exercise control over the masses. And more often than not, the Marxist agenda must be implemented through violent threats and even the murder of citizens. In nearly every case, wherever power is centralized in big government run by elites, injustice will prevail. Let me state this clearly. I believe every form of human government has its flaws, its failures, and its blind spots. But for 250 years, or I don't know how many, since 1776, the idea of a democratic republic has really been a great model. It's based on the Ten Commandments, moral law, justice, equality. It's served our nation well and really has been a model for free enterprise. And I still say that the United States of America has done more good during its existence than any other nation in that time frame. And a lot of it has to do with liberty, with freedom, with free enterprise, and with a measure of morality and justice. Now, were there blind spots? Were there failures? Human beings are sinners. They're depraved. And I'm going to tell you something. Marxism, at its very core, is atheistic. Because it has to replace God with the state. And I'm against it. I'm against it in all its forms. I've taught my kids. I'm teaching my grandkids that it is a wicked philosophy. And I fear that the horses are out of the barn in the United States. There's a lot of injustice coming. When you look at what's happening in Seattle, where through intimidation, violence, and force, somebody's rooted out a police department and declared themselves autonomous. Basically, they have stolen property. And they have taken over an area. And I fear that if those things become prevalent, justice and the rule of law will not be prevalent in the United States. The principles of Holy Scripture and the tenets of biblical Christianity are largely responsible for the just and equitable administration of the rule of law. There has to be a moral authority. I'm going to preach on that in our worship service. Jesus Christ taught His disciples what is known as the Golden Rule, which in essence teaches that we are to treat one another in the same manner that we would want to be treated. In Luke 6:31, He says, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." The Golden Rule. Now if people up there in Chaz/Chop, if we examine them by the Golden Rule, well, nobody wants to have their property taken by somebody else at gunpoint with threats of intimidation. So they're not following the Golden Rule. They're taking something that does not rightfully belong to them. That is stealing. And it's a sin against God. Now think about this. No one wants to be cheated, deceived, falsely accused, robbed, framed, or unjustly punished for a crime they didn't commit. The foundation for a civil society that administers the rule of law in a just and impartial manner can be summed up in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In a just and equitable society, the poorest of men will be judged in a court of law impartially, without regard to wealth or standing. That's not happening in the United States. There are people with lots of money that get away with a lot of corruption. In a compassionate society, those who are poor and defenseless will have someone who can plead their case. And this principle goes all the way back to the book of Job, which is the oldest written scripture. It says in Job 29, 15 and 16, I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. Job describes himself as one who was concerned about the poor and the afflicted. George Lawson said this, such a prince the mother of Lemuel wishes her son to be. She exhorts him to do judgment and justice to all his people, but to regard with peculiar tenderness those unfortunate men who were in danger of losing their estates or lives by reason of accusations brought against them. If they were unable, through ignorance or awkwardness or fear, to plead their own cause, she would have him to be their advocate and to plead everything that truth and equity would allow in their behalf. Well, as I meditated on the spiritual application of these verses, my heart was overwhelmed as I thought upon the most powerful and wealthy person in all the world who condescended to be an advocate for someone as spiritually bankrupt and powerless as me. The difference being, I was justly condemned by the law for the multitude of my iniquities. Yet Jesus Christ willingly became a man to bear my sin debt upon His body and soul as my vicarious substitute when He died on the cross. He died in my stead, offering His precious blood, body, and soul so that I would never experience the terrors of the second death, which I justly deserve. He rose from the dead to prove that He had conquered and put away my sin debt, and that His finished work was enough to justify me completely before the Father. Jesus ascended up on high to be my great high priest, my intercessor, my advocate. And what a glorious advocate my great Savior is. He has enriched poor, powerless, afflicted, and guilty sinners just like me all over the world. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Jesus Christ, the greatest advocate who lives eternally, has set more people free and liberated them from the bondage of their own sin and sorrow and depravity and degradation. He's taken them out of the miry pit. He's set their feet upon a rock. He's established their goings. He's put praise into their mouth and into their heart. White, black, red, yellow, brown, all across the world, Jesus Christ is the one who sets the sinner free. Recently, Sean King basically called the Christian religion, basically declared war on the Christian religion, saying it's the foundation of white supremacy. Well, Jesus was an olive-skinned Jew. And He has set more people free than any human government made by men will ever do. And I'm going to preach Him, His death, burial, and resurrection, His soon return to set up the perfect theocratic kingdom upon this earth. I'm going to preach it to my dying day if God gives me grace. As God's elect, we are called to follow in the steps of our great Savior. We are to walk even as He walked. And oh, that our hearts might be filled with compassion for the lost who are broken, who are alienated from the life of God, condemned by the law, and defenseless against the attacks of Satan. May God burden us to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Because only Jesus Christ can liberate those who are enthralled in the bondage of sin. Government, philosophy, men, systems devised by men never can set sinners free. Only Jesus Christ can rescue those whose sins and rebellion have indeed appointed them to destruction apart from the intervention of sovereign grace. So let us urgently, compassionately, and lovingly preach Christ wherever we go. We say we represent Jesus Christ. Well, let's lift up our voice for those afflicted by sin, who are in the poverty of human depravity, and preach to them the way of life, Jesus Christ. And as we are able, let's lift up the fallen. If you can help somebody, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're discouraged, give them a word in season. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Be a blessing. Charles Bridges said this, "Let His representatives on earth study the character of their King in heaven and be conformed more fully to His image of forgiveness and love." God bless you. We're dismissed.